The reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Let's see if that works. Oh, yes, that works. Yep, super efficient. Round of applause for Simon. I mean, that was amazing. Now he's hoping the clicker works tonight. Yes, it does. Excellent. So this is the ice cream that I ate last night. A connoisseur, Himalayan salted chocolate, vanilla and almond. I wonder, what does that make you think? Does it perhaps make you think, wow, I want to be a pastor at this church. They get paid so well, they can eat connoisseur ice cream. Or conversely, perhaps it makes you think, I don't ever want to be a pastor because they spend their Saturday night taking photos of their food to make tenuous sermon introductions. Well, neither of those are the point of us looking at my connoisseur ice cream. I want to draw our attention to the top line, the Himalayan salted chocolate. I don't know whether you've noticed, but it's been a huge thing in marketing in the last 3 to 4 years. It's called provenance, which is like a classy way of saying where your stuff is from. You may have seen it in all sorts of places. Connoisseur are particularly good at it. So this is their latest range. You've got some Madagascan vanilla, some Murray River salted caramel, not to be confused with the the Himalayan salted chocolate of the previous ones. I could certainly taste the difference. And then some Barossa Merlot with blackberry. It's a little bit over the top, isn't it? It's a little bit pretentious at times. It's embarrassingly luxuriant. But it does have its place, particularly when it comes to other products, say where your meat is from. You see, meat provenance for some isn't so much a question of luxury, so much as a question of conscience. Because where your meat is from, behind that can lie questions of pesticides, of animal cruelty, of land care, of care for the environment, of sustainability. You see, provenance can just be a marketing conceit, perhaps one suggests with connoisseur, but it can also be a relevant, important question. Now, you might be thinking, what on earth has this got to do with the Bible and first century Corinth? Well, this question of where your stuff is from might very much be a kind of 21st century, last kind of 3 or 4 years concern. It might be a big deal in kind of enviro-hipster culture, but it was a way, way bigger question for the church in Corinth, that Paul is writing to. In fact, the next three chapters that we're going to spend our next 7 weeks on, chapters 8 to 10, the launch pad and the central contention and concern is one of meat and where it's from and whether you can eat it or whether you can't. So I've creatively titled this sermon, To Meat or Not to Meat. Thank you, the pun, alive and well with this one. And as a simple sketch, I'm going to give you three themes that we're going to work through the 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Meat, knowledge, and love. And so our first, where we started already, is meat. Now, the meat that we are talking about, the meat that creates the crisis of conscience for some people in the church in Corinth, isn't any old meat. It's specifically meat sacrificed to idols. If you have a Bible, chapter 8, verse 1, Paul begins by saying, "Now concerning food offered to idols." So it sounds like a broader category, it's just food, but then 13 makes it clear that he's actually specifically talking about meat. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat." So we are concerned not with any old food, but meat, and not any old meat, but meat sacrificed to idols. Nonetheless, even though the question isn't all over any old piece of meat, it nonetheless does cover basically all the available meat in Corinth. Because if you lived in the ancient world, ancient Greco-Roman world, as Paul is writing into, and you both had the money and you need a serious wad of cash to buy meat back then, it was a delicacy, there's no ancient equivalent of Spam for the masses. If you've got the cash money and you've got the will to buy and to eat, you've only got three options. Three options, and all of those three options start, as far as we can kind of determine, start with the meat being cooked in a temple or just outside a temple on a sacred barbecue. There's three options. Sorry, here's one just north of Corinth. It still exists today, a sacred, holy, ceremonial barbecue. Yeah, I know. It's cooked there, and then the meat is taken from the barbie into the temple, or perhaps it's already in the temple precinct, into the center of the temple, where it's placed on an altar on what was known as the table of the god, and the meat was involved in a pagan ritual. Well, we've obviously got no photos of this, but this is a stone frieze of one such meal. And you'll see the guy on the right, he's got kind of like a snake next to him and he's holding up a horn of drink. That's the god, and he's kind of reclining, because that's how you ate in the ancient world. He's reclining at his table. And so that brings us to option one for our meat consumption. Because obviously the meat is offered to the god, but the god isn't literally there to eat it. Aphrodite doesn't rock up and chomp down the wagyu. So the meat is left and it's consumed by the partakers in that pagan ritual. They kind of eat it on behalf and with and for the god. So option number one is you eat your meat during the pagan ritual in the temple. Option number two is that you go to the temple, but you don't partake in the ritual, the ceremony itself. You just eat all the meat that's left over. Because if you butcher an entire bull or cow for your sacrifice, doesn't matter how big that table is and how hungry your pretend god is, there's going to be meat left over. And so what would happen is that meat would then get kind of shipped out of the kind of altar area into a more general dining hall. And what does that mean? Well, that means that all those temples that we looked at in Corinth were actually basically restaurants. In fact, in the ancient world, if you wanted to wine and dine a client, or just have a family meal, or just have someone else cook for the evening, you wouldn't go to Grilled or Macca's or Chez Pierre's. No, you'd go to Aphrodite's, you'd go to Apollo's, you'd go to Demeter's, to their temple. So that's Apollo's temple we saw last week. And this is Acro-Corinth. This is this big kind of mountainy type thing at the back of Corinth. And at the foot of the Acro-Corinth, today you can go there, and there's an old temple, a temple to Greek gods Demeter and Persephone. And you can still see, if you go there, the dining room that feeds about 200 people. All right, so if you want food, you go to the temple. You don't necessarily partake in the pagan sacrifice, but you do eat the food that's offered there. And then option number three is at the market. So you've got your food with the god, you've got your food in the dining hall, and then there's still leftover food, and that food goes out from the temple to the marketplace, the agora as it's called in Corinth, where you can buy your meat for home consumption. In chapter 10, in 6 or 7 weeks' time, we'll explore that a little more. So there are your three options, right? And you've probably noticed with all of those three options, they all start at the temple, don't they? They all start with food offered to idols, to little g gods. Which leaves the question for the Corinthian Christians, can you eat meat? Are you, as a Corinthian Christian, someone that's come out of pagan worship, it's come out of all those temples to now worship the true and living God, from many gods to one true God, are you now able to eat that meat that is offered to the false gods, to the idols? Well, I wonder what you think about that question. Because Corinth was divided. You had one group, and we'll call them the meat abstainers, who thought eating any and all idol meat was wrong. Anytime, any place, in a pagan ritual, in the restaurant, in the market, no deal. Why? I assume because it's kind of contaminated by the false worship. It's defiled by it. And by eating it, you too become defiled by it. And then the second school of thought, the meat eaters. They said, contrary to the abstainers, that eating idol meat was no problemo. In a temple restaurant, at a market, 1, 2, 3, all good. Nothing wrong with that. Don't feel defiled. Don't feel any guilt. Feel free of conscience. So they are our two groups in Corinth and our focus for the evening. And so we'll begin, as the Apostle Paul does, we'll begin with the meat eaters. And these meat eaters, they argue their case for the freedom to eat whatever meat you want on the grounds, on the basis of their superior knowledge. Which means, following the outline I provided, we're up to point number two now. We've moved from meat to knowledge. And my little water's not there, but that's okay. I'll roll with that. Okay, so in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says this, introducing it. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." So that's the little catchphrase there that he's using. All of us possess knowledge. Tyler, could you grab me a water and bring it in? I'm just going to get super parched and get all croaky. Thank you very much. Seven-hearted man. Thank you. Oh, yes. No, that's good. That's actually, thanks, D-Lo. That's my water coming up. Okay, I'm going to stop focusing on my water. I'm a little excited by it. Okay, so catchphrase one, all of us possess knowledge. And this is the knowledge that they possess. Thank you, sir. This is the knowledge that they have that means that they feel no ping of conscience when they eat the meat. And it's in verse 4. Verse 4. "Therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Here's the knowledge of the meat eaters, the knowledgeable ones, and it's not complicated. It's this. There's one God. And that means that all the other so-called gods, the gods worshipped in Corinth, are fakies. And then there's a logic that flows out. And you don't need to be a theologian. You just need to be a mathematician. If there's one God and you worship him, then whatever and whoever else everyone else is worshiping is clearly not a God. It's got no real content. It's a nothing. An idol, to quote verse 4, an idol has no real existence. Here's the argument. And Paul does not critique them on this point. He totally agrees. In fact, he's the guy that taught them that theology, that taught them that there's not many gods, but there's one supreme almighty God. And so he says this in verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul says, you're dead right, knowledgeable guys. There's one God, one Lord. And the implication of the oneness of God is pretty straightforward. You don't worry about the food sacrificed to idols. It's an empty act. It's a hollow gesture to a hollow God. The meat can't be tainted, contaminated, corrupted by nothing at all. So go ahead and chomp on your steak. And Paul, again, agrees with these guys. Have a look at verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. He says, yes, meat eaters, bang on. Case closed, right? That was my shortest sermon ever. We can go and have some meat now. But it's obviously a little trickier than that, right? There's three chapters on this topic. And so there's a couple of necessary qualifications we need to think about before we go ahead and eat, or as before the Corinthians do. Call it two key dynamics that we have to grapple with, and the Corinthians do before they bite down on their steak. And the first one is there kind of at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. And that there is no God but one, for although there are maybe so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Paul here is affirming that while there is only one big capital G God and only one big capital L Lord Jesus Christ, one being to whom all glory and majesty and power and dominion resides, the sole creator and sustainer of time, space, matter, energy, nature and supernature, one God. Nevertheless, Paul doesn't deny that there are other gods, little g gods, and other lords, little g lords. That is, that there are other spiritual beings out there with power and authority. Now, don't misunderstand Paul at this point, okay? Paul's not saying that the Greeks are actually right and there are gods on Olympus, that lightning bolts come from Zeus, that tsunamis from Poseidon, that war from Ares, that love from Aphrodite. No, he's not saying that. Those things arise out of a fertile Greek imagination. However, there are very real and very dark spiritual forces behind these false gods. And for that reason, and that reason alone, caution must be exercised. Again, not caution with respect to the meat. The meat isn't possessed by this foreign supernatural power. It's not contaminated or corrupted by the pagan worship. But you have to be careful with where and how you eat it. Or to be more specific, you can't eat the meat as an act of worship in a pagan ritual. You can't go to the god's temple and sit at his table during the worship. Or think back to our options. That means option one is actually out the window. You can't eat it during a pagan ritual. And this isn't just Matt's kind of hot take on this. Paul makes it crystal clear in chapter 10. He says this in 10:19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul says, they're not capital G gods. The meat itself is not tainted. Nonetheless, you can't partake in pagan worship, because then you're colluding with the dark spiritual forces that lie behind the mask and facade of the false god. And can I say, it's like a cheeky sidebar. The implication of this doesn't seem like abundantly clear in Perth, but I'd say this, and this I think is true for at least an issue for many of us who come from an Asian background. My guess is there probably are certain ceremonies, maybe some funeral service that includes prayers to ancestors and to other gods, that I think I'd want to be really cautious before I went along with. I just thought I'd say that. Come have a chat to me if that's a thing. I've spoken to people in this crowd before about that. But I want to say applying this would mean I would be very cautious about doing something like that. Okay, moving back from 21st century Asia back to Corinth. Here it is. Eat all the meat that you want, but you can't eat meat in pagan sacrifice. Okay, so that's qualification one. Qualification number two. And we really shouldn't use the word qualification for this, because that kind of diminishes its significance, because what I'm about to talk about stands at the epicenter of 1 Corinthians 7 to 15, so the back half of the book, and also stands at the epicenter of Christian theology, Christian life, and Christian practice. What is the second qualification to Paul's affirmation that you're free to eat idol meat? It's love. More specifically, and you see it behind me, don't eat it if it's not loving. Don't eat the meat if it's not loving. Which takes us to our third and final point this evening, love. Which also takes us to the start of the chapter. Verse 1 again. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul starts here because right from the get-go, he wants the Corinthians to know that when it comes to Christian living, when it comes to ethics, making good and moral decisions, for the Christian, there is something more fundamental than the right knowledge, and that is love. Or to put it in a different way, even if we are right, we might be wrong if it's unloving to do it. How does this apply to our situation here? Well, Paul says, meat eaters, you are dead right. As we've rehearsed countless times now tonight, an idol's nothing. The meat you offer to them is not contaminated. Eat at the temple restaurant. Eat at the markets. No guilt. Unless you know that someone is watching you. Someone from group number one, the meat abstainers. You see, someone that hasn't quite worked out what you've worked out, who don't quite have your knowledge. Someone who hasn't worked out that idol meat can be separated from idol worship because it's not contaminated. If that person's watching you, don't eat it or you might destroy them. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. How is it defiled? Verse 10 and following. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So how does this work? The person with the weak conscience, they see you eating meat, and that might lead them to feeling free to eat that meat. But them eating that meat would cause them to stumble because they have not shaken that connection between meat and idol worship. For them to eat the bloody flesh of animals recalls the dark rituals, the bloody rites, and the fleshy delights of pagan worship. And for them of weak conscience, by eating that meat, they are drawn back into that dark world, sucked back into the black hole of pagan worship. And so Paul says to the knowledgeable person, as a knowledgeable person, when it comes to idol meat, don't be a jerk. You might be free to do it, but don't if it's going to cause someone else to stumble and sin. In fact, Paul puts it most emphatically in verse 13. Look what he says. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. See, for Paul, love is more important than knowledge. Knowledge puffs up on its own, but love builds up. Which means coming to you and me today, our actions are not right simply because they are right, that they're not wrong. They also need to be conditioned by whether or not it's loving to do it or not. And you might think there we go. Even if we're right, we might be wrong if it's unloving. You might feel, okay, that's still like a little vague, man. I'm a little confused with all your like double negative. What's actually going on? And perhaps you're thinking as you sit there, look, I've been at Bull Creek for 33 years now, and there's never once been a church division over meat sacrificed to idols. How is this relevant? Well, let me share two ways as we kind of draw the threads together to conclude. Way number one that this applies, love people with a tender conscience. Love people with a weak conscience. Don't bulldoze them. Paul is very clear in verse 12. He talks to you about sinning against Christ himself if you cause them to stumble. But what are these areas where we have to be careful about people with a tender conscience? Look, let me give you two. There's more than that, but I'll give you two. Number one, and it's a common one in this situation to talk about, it's alcohol. You, if you're at this church, it's very likely that you're okay with having a drink or two on the weekend. But you may well have a friend who's grown up thinking that alcohol is inherently bad. I mean, from a very conservative fundamentalist background. In which case, for that person, right, you're right, okay, alcohol is fine in moderation, but for that person, it's not. So don't pressure them into drinking. Because for them to drink it, if it goes against their conscience, it would actually mean that they're sinning and then you're sinning by facilitating their sin. Don't drink around them. Don't cause them to stumble. Or sticking on the topic of alcohol, but slightly different circumstance, you've got a person in your life, in the church, in your friendship group, who doesn't drink because of past alcohol abuse. And for them, one drink would pull them back into that world of addictive, cyclical destruction. Again, I would say, don't drink. Go for a coffee, not a beer or a wine with them. Don't cause your brother to stumble. That's alcohol. Number two, this might seem like an odd one, literature and fiction. Again, you or a friend might have grown up thinking all depictions of magic are wrong. Anything with a witch or a wizard in it is satanic. Now, that's wrong. That's a wrong take. But again, if they genuinely think that's true, and if you, by inviting them to a Harry Potter or a Lord of the Rings marathon, if by doing that it will encourage them to do something that will go against their conscience, then don't do it. Sacrifice the 12 hours of Lord of the Rings. Probably something more productive you could do with your time. Love people with a tender conscience. But I want to sharpen this a little bit, because I think this area is a little understood. So let me give you, I'm sorry, I've done heaps of qualifications and points. I'm going to give you two clarifications on that. Number one, for the person with a weak conscience, if that's you, like, the end game is you not staying there, but moving to having a stronger conscience. You see, the word weak is not a value-free description from Paul. Paul wants people matured and strengthened in their conscience. He wants the person with the overactive conscience, the person who feels bad about things they shouldn't feel bad about, he wants them to stop feeling bad about it. You know those people that it's like they've got internally a miswired security alarm. You know the alarm that kind of goes off when the cupboard opens or the kettle boils or a mouse farts? And slight exaggeration. But I think you've probably experienced that. There's people that have an internal conscience that operates like that, just constantly going off at things that it really shouldn't be going off for. Paul wants them to mature, to reprogram that through fellowship at a church, through Bible reading, through prayer. Paul wants them to understand what he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Paul wants people who see idol meat, wine, and wizards to see that they are not inherently wrong. Second clarification, and I think this is the most misunderstood and the most abused one: a weak conscience is not the same as a narrow conscience. Weak conscience is not the same as a narrow conscience. You see, you will, if you're a Christian long enough, you will come across people in churches in Christian life who want you always feeling bad all the time about everything. You know, the person who says you can't drink, can't dance, can't watch TV, can't travel, can't eat tuna, can't catch an Uber. And sometimes those people will appeal to this section and say, "Don't do that because you're causing me, your brother, to stumble." Well, people who do that are misapplying the passage intentionally. You see, that person doesn't have a weak conscience. There's no way that they are going to be encouraged into doing those things, dancing, drinking, and tuna, because they're 100% convicted. They've blogged, tweeted, and posted that those things are of Satan. They are not weak, they are narrow in conscience. Which means if a person has a weak, tender conscience, don't bulldoze them. If they have a narrow conscience, bulldoze away. Number two, second application. So that was two qualifications to my first one. Number two, be radical in love. We're closing here, I promise. Verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Paul says, "I'm willing to not eat something that I am 100% A-okay with eating. I'm willing to forsake my freedom for the good of another." And the question to be asking, well, I ask myself, is would I, Matt Dodd, do the same thing? Would I give up my precious bacon for another? Give up, I, Philip, give up coffee for someone else? The fact that I seriously pause at the thought reveals a little bit about my heart, doesn't it? Does my satisfaction or your well-being matter more to me? Do I truly love my neighbour as I love myself, or do I just love myself as much as I love myself? And what's more, selfishness, that's kind of genetics, human condition, it's sin that's been there since Adam and Eve. But what makes it even harder is that we are in a culture that's absolutely dedicated to personal freedom, to autonomy and to individual rights. We live in a world where you can't tell me what to do with my life, my body, my time, my money. And in a world like that, Paul's ethic of love could not be more revolutionary, more countercultural, and harder to live out. And if I'm honest, every time I try and, like Paul, be radical in my love, I fail to be as radical. I fail to be as uncompromising in my commitment to the other, like Paul. And all I can say is thank God that God is not like us. Thank God for his love, which never fails to be ludicrously radical and absolutely uncompromising. As Paul draws the Corinthians' attention back and back and back again to the cross, we too are drawn back to the cross to see that symbol of God's radical, self-sacrificial love for us. The death he endured to forgive us, all our sins, including our failure to love as he does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your radical and generous love for us. How lavish, how kind, how limitless, and I pray that we might mirror that in our lives. I pray as we think about these issues of conscience, as we think about people who we know and love who may well be more sensitive in areas, I pray that you might help us to love them, to not cause them to stumble. I pray that you might bring their conscience into alignment with Scripture. May the compass have the right bearings. I pray that you might help them to grow into maturity. And in the meantime, help us to love, encourage, sacrifice for them. In Jesus' name, amen.